I think sometimes people are kind of curious what kind of conversations go on in the office at church this week. So I'll tell you one that happened just this past Thursday. I was sitting here looking at my sermon for tonight, and I was trying to figure out what I was going to title my sermon. I told Pastor Andrew, I said, doing the word's kind of boring, you know? I mean, that's kind of the point of the text, but I really wanted to call it A Dummy's Guide to Doing the Word. The only problem is we send out the sermon titles in advance, and they're printed in the bulletin. So I kind of ran the risk of offending my audience before I even stepped into the pulpit. So I'm the dummy, okay? We'll just put it that way. I think it's a better title, A Dummy's Guide to Doing the Word, but I'm just as much included in this as any one of us. And we are looking at James, and James is very practical. And last time we learned that Christians not only hear the word, they do it. But James didn't get super specific at that point, and now he's going to get specific. He's going to tell us what doing the word of God looks like, and he's going to be blunt. He's going to step on our toes. James bluntly tells us that doing the word results in controlled speech, God-centered service, and holy living. There's definitely more that we could do in our lives to do the word. But James focuses on these three things and limits it to the application because of the needs of his hearers that he was writing to. So let's take these three points one at a time. Notice, first of all, that doing the word results in controlled speech. Notice verse 26. James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James first indicates to us that true religion is more than just externals. Notice the words he uses. He says in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious. This has to do with your own self-assessment. What you think might be true about yourself. You may think you're religious. You may practice the external forms of religion. But is that really what true religion is? You know, James is a Jewish Christian speaking to Jewish Christians. And he's referring here with this technical word to the formal elements of the temple religion. The Jews were used to holy days, to Sabbath laws, and to ritual cleansings. But when Jesus came, with quite some controversy, he did away with the Old Testament rituals, the ceremonies of sacrifice and temple worship. He did away with many of the civil laws that were just tied to the nation of Israel. And when he came, he pointed us to God's moral law, what we'd call the law of Christ in the New Testament. All of us need to be saved from our sin against God. And we all need to have our hearts cleansed by faith, not our hands washed with water. And we still have external aspects of religion today. I mean, we can make some loose comparisons. You know, we come to church, right? We've gathered today. That's something external we see. You could give offerings. You may volunteer to help in the church, serve in the nursery, or cut the grass, or do many other things. And those aren't bad things. But if we check off all those boxes of external religion and fail to control our tongues, we're self-deceived. That's what James is saying. Because false religion is exposed by unbridled speech. Notice it again in verse 26. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And this is a wonderful figure of speech that James pulls out here, bridling the tongue. And he's going to draw it out even further in chapter 3. Just flip ahead with me for a moment to chapter 3 in James. And notice the first five verses there. He says in James 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also, here it is, to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Have you ever seen someone put a bridle on a cat? How about a dog? No? It's because we use bridles to steer a powerful animal. Strength under control. use a rudder to guide a ship because it's strength, it's power that needs to be directed. And the same thing is here, talking about the tongue. James is saying the tongue is powerful. It's a powerful weapon. It needs to be steered carefully. And because it's powerful, James alludes to wisdom passages of the Old Testament, many of them in Proverbs that warn us against angry, uncontrolled speech. We're told, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Or whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. I mean, just this last week we read in James verses 19 and 20, look at it. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And in the context, we saw that James is talking about trials and our temptation to respond to God in an angry way. But now, it's true with our relationship with man as well. We aren't off the hook. If we think we're okay with our relationship with God, we don't get upset with Him, but we kind of let it loose with other people. Perhaps the most convicting words are the words of Jesus, the half-brother of James. And this might be what James is thinking about when he refers to the Sermon on the Mount. There Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." You know, anger is a serious sin. And speaking to a brother or sister in Christ out of uncontrolled anger is a serious sin, is what Jesus is saying. You think murder is bad? Well, that's an external, measurable thing that we can see, talking about external religion. But what about the heart, Jesus says? It's murder in the heart, essentially. He's not saying that sinful anger and murder are the same thing, but he's saying that God can measure it. God can measure the anger in the heart. And then it spills out in our words. And if we fail to confess that our angry words are wrong, and if we fail to reconcile with offended brothers and sisters, then our conscience will be bound. We'll be bound with our sin until we get it right. So Jesus presses the urgency of the moment on us. He says, reconciling with your brother or sister in Christ is more important than worship. Leave your gift at the altar. Go get reconciled. Take care of the sin. Get these things right. And sadly enough, I've often heard these kinds of passages soft-pedaled by saying that Jesus was angry in the temple, or God shows a holy wrath against sin. But by far and large, the majority of passages in Scripture that talk about anger warn us against ever growing angry, and at the bare minimum, we're to guard our tongues very carefully when we do. So Ephesians 4, we saw this alluded to in our study in the Psalms already. Verse 4, verses 26 through 27 say, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Because most often our anger is rooted in personal offense or in pride. It's usually not about God's glory. I mean, think about King David. Even King David was angry and incensed when he heard about this person who had stolen another person's lamb. He said that guy needs to be judged, until the prophet Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, "You are the man." Recently, I was watching a baseball game, and there was an umpire who made a decision that one of the team's managers didn't like. And, I mean, he really didn't like it. So he comes out, his face gets all angry, you know, he's getting up there in the face, yelling, telling it out, and the crowd's just going to town. They're cheering it on. Yeah, this is great! Because that's the world's values. That's not how a Christian behaves. Like James said last week, when you look in the mirror, that's not who you are. James says this kind of person's religion is worthless. They're self-deceived. They have confidence in the externals, but there's empty and meaningless idolatry behind it. Just like pagans who commit themselves to worthless idolatry, we too can be committed to nothing more than an empty religion if we don't actually read the Bible and do what it says. Doing the word results in controlled speech. But speech is not the only thing James wants to get specific with. He wants to talk about helping the helpless. How do we serve other people in the body of Christ? Doing the word results not just in controlled speech, but it results in a God-centered kind of service. You know, our desire to help the helpless is based on a very important foundation. It's focused on God. True religion is God-centered. Notice the next verse, verse 27. James says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this." Let's just stop there and notice that James is saying it's possible for us to live like practical atheists. There's a kind of religion that is not pure and undefiled. I could pretend to present my body a living sacrifice to God, but it would actually be unholy and unacceptable if I ignore what God has commanded me to do in Scripture and ignore the transforming work of Jesus Christ in my daily actions. Notice James also calls God our Father. He focuses on the third person of the Trinity because He's a good Father. Remember in verse 17, just jump back there and notice, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." And then down to verse 18, notice the capstone of God's goodness. "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth," that's salvation, "that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." In other words, God saved us. He's been so good to us. And now we live in light of that salvation from our good Father. And if our good Father is at the center of our religion, our true worship, then how should we handle our tongues? And how should we treat those around us? Well, we guard our tongues, and then we help the helpless. Notice the verse again, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." This is a clear play on words. James just talked about our good Father who birthed us to salvation. And now he's going to say, you turn around and show love to the fatherless. Those who don't have someone who can help them. Psalm 68 verse 5 says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation." And you know, this verse in the Psalms is one of the key texts that motivated George Mueller to establish the orphanages that he did on Ashley Downs almost 200 years ago. He wrote this, "I have read on my knees with prayer and meditation, Psalm 68, verse 5, a father of the fatherless. One of the titles of Jehovah has been a special blessing to me with reference to the orphans. The truth which is contained in this, I never realized so much as today. By the help of God, this shall be my argument before Him respecting the orphans in the hour of need. He is their father, and therefore has pledged Himself, as it were, to provide for them and to care for them. And I have only to remind Him of the need of these poor children in order to have it supplied. My soul is still more enlarged respecting orphans. This word, a father to the fatherless, contains enough encouragement to cast thousands of orphans upon the loving heart of God." Mueller knew that God was concerned for the orphans. And we should be too. There's plenty of opportunities that we have to minister to vulnerable orphans. And this ministry is not for everyone, but there are some who consider the foster care system as a way to minister to the helpless in our generation. Or You could even consider adoption. I have several Christian friends, couples I know, that have considered or committed to adoption. And you know, one of the greatest tragedies in our society is that the adoption process is so difficult and so expensive. I mean, even if you don't commit to adopting an orphan yourself, there are plenty of couples out there who are looking to adopt, but financially they just don't have the means of doing it. Maybe God could work in your heart to help send an orphan to a godly home where they can be raised under the gospel by loving parents who would love to have a child of their own. There are many ways we can apply these words as we think about it. But James moves on to another group. The next group is the widows. You know, throughout the history of humanity, being a widow automatically placed a woman in a position of vulnerability. In 1 Timothy 5, we learned that the early church had lists of widows who were without children or grandchildren to look after them. They were over 60 years of age, and they had demonstrated a life of faithfulness to Christ. Family members were to care for them, but the church was to care for those who were truly widows, it says, meaning they had no one to look after them. So what about us? Do we care for the widows in our church? They might have family in town, but maybe they don't. Or perhaps their family's forsaken them. You know, we are a family united together by Jesus Christ to care for the widows in our church. And perhaps they need a ride to church or a ride to the grocery store or someone who just simply visit them and check up on them occasionally and make sure they're okay. This text says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And the beautiful reality is that when we help the helpless, we're helping someone who can't give anything in return. This is really the group that James is talking about here. Go serve someone who can't do anything about it and can't give you anything in return. And that's true religion. You want to really love somebody, give when there's no prospect of you getting back. It's no doubt we're called to serve in many ways, but Jesus tells us to beware of serving for other motives, like the praise of men. So he says in the same Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." You know, doing the word results in God-centered service. And so we have to be careful that we don't just do service to be praised by men, to be seen by other people. That's one temptation. And helping the helpless guards us from that error because they can't do anything about it. You know, there's the temptation on one hand to do works for the praise of men, but there's also another temptation. There's a temptation to come and to sit in church and to soak up all the benefits and not do anything. Don't commit to this. This too is a tragedy. There's an old song that goes something like this. Everybody said that anybody could do the important things somebody should do. Everybody knows that anybody could do all the good things that nobody did. Well, the preacher came by and said what I ought to do if I wanted to make my religion true. He'd do it for himself, but he really didn't have the time. He said that the duty was mine. Well, a deacon came by and said, "Give me a hand if you want to be going to the promised land. Here's something I don't have time to do, so I better give it to you." Well, I'm too busy, so I tell everybody, the work's got to get done by somebody. It can be done by anybody, but nobody, nobody, nobody did. In our membership class on Sunday mornings, I've been talking to people considering it or thinking about the possibility of membership of the church and what it means. And there's one question I've told them all to prepare to answer if they're going to come and join at Community Baptist Church. The question that I'll ask them is, where would you like to serve? And I say like because I don't think it should be slavish. It should be something we enjoy to do. Every Christian is gifted and called to serve in the local church. This body and every body that a person goes and joins at, they're called to serve. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We all have gifts. For the common good, God has enabled you to serve His church. So consider how you can serve. You know, up to this point, I've been very specific, but there's a principle that's even broader here. I'm going to ask this question. You know, we're called to help the helpless and the vulnerable. But this really touches on a hot topic that really exploded in society several years ago. And that's the issue of social justice. Is this what James is talking about? Is true religion social justice? You know, we as Christians need to know how to respond about this. This is a big issue in our society. So first, I want to look at what the Bible says about justice, just briefly, and then we're going to apply it to what's happening in the world around us today. Based on what James says, there's a lot of things we could say here, but first, let's just simply recognize the Bible has a lot to say about it. There are a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about justice. You know, when you came in tonight, you probably came in from the same door you always come through. You probably sat in the same section, dare I say, even the same seat that you sit in week after week after week. And I can literally say that your perspective over here is different from your perspective over here. All right? I don't know which side of my face looks better, but you get a different perspective. Or I should say worse. We see things from different angles. And we do the same thing with the Bible. We tend to read the passages of Scripture that we're most comfortable with. A lot of Christians read the New Testament because it seems more relatable and understandable. But when you look in the Old Testament, it talks a lot about justice. God told the nation of Israel that they needed to protect the vulnerable in their society. He had actually put laws in place for this very reason. Let me read you one of them. You might know this well. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And God had established several laws in Israel to protect the vulnerable and maintain justice. Orphans, widows, aliens in the land. And one of the reasons God sent the nation of Israel into exile was because of injustice in the land. The prophets repeatedly condemned injustice around them. I'll just give you one of them. The condemnation from Isaiah, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Even Jesus condemned the religious leaders of his day for failing in this matter. So he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And in the end, Jesus said that the Old Testament law could be summed up quite simply as love God and love others. But why? Why is it so important to do right, to do justice to your neighbor? Because Genesis 1:27 tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Every single person on the face of this planet is made as a representative of God. And he has value. She has value. All of them have value and worth and dignity before our God. So to tamper with God's image is to tamper with God's glory. The simple way of summing this up then is, love God and love your neighbor. And when we love our neighbor, we should do them what is just and right according to God's standard. And God has a lot to say about how we treat others. So we simply need to acknowledge that. The Bible talks about this a lot. The second thing we should admit is that there are Christians, lots of Christians, who differ on how you apply principles of justice. This is a complicated subject. It's not an easy thing to dip into. I've just brought up a handful of verses from the Old Testament. We really just scratched the surface. And when I originally wrote this sermon, I had like 18 pages of notes written up, and then I had to cut it down. So you can thank me later. But the reality is, this isn't something you just dip into and understand in a simple sermon. So rather than give you a tome, I want to give you a few practical things you can kind of grab from for tonight. I want to point out a couple of practical issues that we can use, even from this passage in James, to apply to the issue of social justice biblically. I'm going to mention one now, then we'll talk about a few more in a few minutes. The first thing is to realize that when this issue of social justice came up, did you notice something? It was dividing churches across America. It was driving a wedge between family members. It was swallowing up pastors and pulpits. But here in our text, God says we need to guard our tongues in the way we talk about helping those around us. This isn't a principle that should divide the church. So automatically, we should have a red flag go up there. If someone makes you feel stupid for not understanding some kind of elite knowledge or some social justice theory, then it's really just arrogance. 1 Corinthians 8 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So what we teach and what we implement in the church should build people up. We get some really clear teaching here in James about what true religion looks like. I'm not going to label it social justice. I'm going to call it true religion, because that's what James says. And it doesn't puff up or divide. Instead, it tells us, help people who can't help you. And don't brag about it. Don't divide the church over it. This is how you love God and love your neighbor. You know, I'd share a really good illustration with you about this person who helped a helpless person. The only problem is, they didn't tell anybody. We don't know about it. How many countless unspoken illustrations of this text exist that we don't know about because someone is humble enough to go help the helpless? Only God knows. So when we think about that song that I quoted to you earlier, maybe we could add another stanza that goes like this. An encouraging one. Well, a servant came by and cared for the orphan and the widow when no one was looking. He did it by himself and he didn't tell anyone because it was true religion. You see, when we commit to doing the Word, it radically transforms our lives. Our speech changes. The way we help people changes. And finally, our lives change. Notice third, doing the Word results in holy living. Speech changes, our service changes, our lives change. Because true religion is holy religion. The idea of holiness pervades all of these verses here. Notice in verse 27, James began it by saying, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. And then go down to the end of the verse. He says, it is to keep oneself unstained from the world. That language reminds us that God wants clean, spotless sacrifices. And that's what he called for in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Everything was to be done according to unique, distinct ceremonies that were set apart and that were holy. And now here in James, the point is that God wants us to have unique and holy lives. And what he's actually doing with his listeners is he's setting them up for an application he's going to bring to bear in their lives in chapter 2. Because there's a problem of partiality in the church. Just look at chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There were Jewish Christians who were being oppressed by wealthy landowners, and they're coming into the assembly, and they were tempted to let the rich sit in the prominent places in the church, perhaps even unbelievers. And they're going to put the poor down in places of dishonor. They were giving preference to the very people who were committing the injustice and abusing their poor brothers and sisters in Christ. So they were neglecting them. And James is saying, you're not treating your neighbor like yourself. You're acting like the world. That's what the world does. That's not holy living. You know, a huge problem with the social justice movement is that it is not holy living.
There's fruit that's very much from the world. It's not God-centered. Jesus said that we would recognize false teachers by their fruits. When I was a GA working at Bob Jones, I worked in the field house. So I went to a bunch of the intramural games, and I went to all the intercollegiate games, and I was just there on student life as someone to help. And unfortunately, they gave me the authority that if a player was injured severely enough, I was the one who was to call the ambulance. The problem is, I really don't have a whole lot of medical training. I don't like that skilled, so I probably wasn't the best person to be in that place. And I remember one time in particular, this guy had hurt his ankle really badly in the gym. And he was rolling around the floor, making a big racket and everything. Came up, looked down, was like, I think it's broken. And this Bruins basketball player on the college team came up next to me, and he looked down, and he was like, nah, man, you're a rookie. Which being interpreted means you don't know what you're talking about. I didn't. He just sprained it. This guy was right. He called me out with my lack of knowledge of treating sports injuries. And the same is true for false teachers today. We need to evaluate what they say and do in light of the truth and what God's Word says. James tells us here that doing the Word results in controlled speech, God-centered service, and holy living. So let's just analyze the social justice movement on those terms. Okay? If you go to the website of Black Lives Matter, the group that's at the center of the social justice movement, you'd find that they attack the moral standard of marriage between one man and one woman together for life. They attack the truth that God has made us male and female, that we ought to live as our Creator has made us. They attack the family unit that God created, particularly men, and they reject the need for fathers in the home. Is that biblical? They want to subvert these biblical morals. So my question is, how is that holy living? If you follow the news at all, you know of the reports that came out of vandalism, rioting, theft, harassment, and murder in the streets. In the current social justice movement, they refuse to protect the most vulnerable people in our society, unborn babies. Babies being murdered in the womb, women who've been ensnared in sex trafficking or pressured by abusive boyfriends to abort their babies. All of this is driven by a multi-billion dollar abortion industry that sells baby body parts for profit. It denies the truth that every human life is sacred in the eyes of God. How is that helping the helpless? Maybe you witnessed videos of protesters marching down the streets, isolating innocent people who just wanted to enjoy a date night out with their meal, screaming in their faces. How is that controlled speech? On all three counts of what James has brought up, the social justice movement fails to biblically uphold God's standard of true religion. And God has warned us about thinking like the world. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So instead of being taken captive by the world's empty philosophies and deceit, God offers us a better way. We exalt the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel as offered for forgiveness of sins. So really what we come down to is true religion exalts the gospel. If we love God, then if we love our neighbor, then we're going to be compelled to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. That's what Community Baptist Church exists for. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. The only one who can make us pure and spotless is Jesus Christ. So he says in 1 Peter, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, that's how we're bought. And Jesus died to redeem people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Every human being is made in the image of God. So no, we do not commend racism, and our church should be diverse. It should reflect the ethnicities of our community. So, Galatians 6:10 tells us, if every human being is made in God's image, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. But notice this, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I'm so thankful to Dr. Ken Frederick, who was here in this congregation for so many years, when he first pointed this passage out to me and said, look, this gives us an order of priority. Yes, we demonstrate love for all people, but we are particularly concerned for those who are in our body. We reach out and address the needs that God has brought to bear in our lives that we know about in the church. That's why we have a budget for deacon care. That's why we try to pay attention and see who's vulnerable in our congregation. That we may have opportunities to reach outside the walls of this church, which is wonderful and good and biblical. But our first priority is to help those in the body. At the same time, we need to be careful that our testimony doesn't undercut the gospel. You know, it could be easy to evaluate a movement that has so many things wrong with it and lob grenades and point fingers. But we have to point the finger at ourselves and ask, how are we doing it? Paul says, when we share the gospel, that we should do this. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Doing the word results in controlled speech. It results in God-centered service and holy living, with the end goal that we share the gospel with others. This is our commission in this age that Christ gave to us just before He left. And it's what we're called to do until Christ returns. Everybody said that anybody could do the important things somebody should do. Everybody knows that anybody could do all the good things that nobody did. Hopefully that's not true of us in this church. Hopefully the gospel radically transforms our speech, our actions, our lives, so that we point people towards Jesus Christ.